For I have been asked to continue teaching on the attributes of God as communion meditations throughout this summer. And I have agreed to do this in hopes of highlighting the fact that God's attributes reveal Him not only as our Creator, which has been our focus in the spring, but God's attributes also highlight Him as our Redeemer. And this is what we are called to remember when we come to the Lord's table, isn't it? That God is our Redeemer. For example, when we considered the incommunicable attributes of God, those attributes which God alone possesses as God, we saw how God is wholly different from us. He is superior in His being to us. He knows things that we do not know. He does things that we cannot do, for we are mere creatures. And we possess the limited attributes of created beings. But He is the one true eternal God who has revealed Himself to us first of all as the Almighty Creator of all things. And yet we should also see that God's incommunicable attributes reveal to us why God and God alone is the Redeemer. God alone is the Redeemer because only an infinitely perfect being can bring about the redemption of a thoroughly sinful people. And only a being who has eternal life in and of himself can give eternal life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And this is what God does. He gives eternal life. And of course, God's communicable attributes, those attributes which God possesses and which He communicates to men in part, also reveal Him as the Redeemer as well. For is it necessary that the Redeemer be holy? Is it necessary that the Redeemer be wise? Is it necessary that the Redeemer be free to do whatsoever He wills? Is it necessary that He be absolute and deliberate in carrying out His plans and purposes? Yes, He must be all these things. And our confession affirms that God alone, compared to all others, is most holy and most wise, and most free, and most absolute. Because God and God alone possesses all of the qualifications of a Redeemer, and to an extent and to a degree that you and I cannot possibly fathom in this life or in the next life. For there is no Redeemer but God. And God alone. And as we come this morning to consider the next communicable attribute of God, I trust that we see, that we will see, that this attribute likewise shows God to be the glorious Redeemer and the one who deserves the praise of all of His redeemed people. And this next communicable attribute of God is expressed in two words. And they are the words, most loving. Most loving. And brethren, this expression simply summarizes in two words the fact that when compared, when considered against all other beings, God is the most capable of loving. And the one who expresses love the most, and to a degree that we as human beings cannot comprehend. For the Apostle John informs us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 that God is love. meaning that God is love by His very nature. And because God is by nature love, He always wills and He always acts out of love. And God never wills and acts in a way that is contrary to His will. Furthermore, since God is love, He also is the true and ultimate source of all love. And as the source of all love, God gives all men as His created beings the capacity to love, the capacity to express natural affections. And even unsaved men can engage in what we would consider with some qualification loving acts. For God grants natural affections to men for the good of mankind and for the good of human society at large. In addition, as the source of love, God sheds His love abroad in the hearts of His own people. For Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 that our hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And when God's people, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, love as God commands us to love, some truly remarkable acts of love can be performed. In fact, brethren, church history is full of examples of Christians who lovingly offered up their gifts and in some instances their own lives in service to Christ so that others might hear the gospel, might hear the gospel of love, and so that Christ's loving kingdom might be advanced. And they did this because God enabled them by His Spirit to show love in ways that went well beyond mere natural affections so that they might be a reflection of the One who taught them to love before an unloving world. And so all men love in natural affection, and all Christians, when led by the Spirit of God, show remarkable love, and yet while Christians are capable of loving in remarkable ways, ways that truly honor God, ways that meet the spiritual needs of other people, their love, our love, cannot possibly be compared to God's love. And especially the love that God has for us, whom He has chosen for Himself. For God's love for us, His elect people, is beyond comparison. And when we as God's people contemplate His loving nature, when we contemplate honestly and openly His loving acts towards us, we have no choice but to confess with our minds, with our hearts, and our voices, God is most loving. God is most loving, especially in His love for His elect people. And why is the love of God for us in particular beyond any and all comparison? Well, let me share with you several reasons why it is this morning, and this will be the body of my communion meditation this morning, and then we'll have some applications. First, brethren, I would submit to you that God's special love for us as His elect people is beyond comparison because it is freely given and uninfluenced. It is freely given and uninfluenced. And by this I mean that God loves us because He is absolutely free to do so. And He does so for no other reason than His own sovereign good pleasure. For there is nothing in us as mere creatures that constrains God to love us. There is nothing in us that impresses God to love us. There is nothing we can do to influence Him to do otherwise, since He has willed to do so. And there's no one else, I might add, who can influence God not to love us, because He has already decreed that He would do so. And of course, this is one way that God's love for us is far superior than our love for Him. For we were not free to love God. We were not absolutely free to love God until He set us free to love Him. And of course, once He did set us free to love Him, we quickly discovered that we were only capable of loving Him in return because He first loved us. Furthermore, there are things that can adversely influence, there are things that can adversely affect the constancy of our love for God. There are things that can cause our own love for God to grow cold. Things that need to be repented of continually. But such is never the case with God. For His love is as absolute as His will is absolute. And nothing can force or constrain or compel God to do anything other than to love those whom He has set His love upon. Brethren, there is comfort in these realities, if we'll think about them very carefully. There is comfort here, for these realities remind us that His love for us rests not on what we are or on what we do, but on what He, as the sovereign God, has already willed, decreed, and accomplished. And all for the sake of His own good pleasure. And so first, God's special love for us is beyond any and all comparison because it is free and uninfluenced. Secondly, God's special love for us as His elect is beyond all and any comparison because it is an everlasting love. It is an everlasting love. It is a love that began before time. It is a love that now transcends the boundaries of time. It is a love that will outlast time as we understand it. Because God's eternal love is thoroughly consistent with God's own eternal nature. And what He has set His steadfast love upon in eternity past, He will continue to love both now and throughout eternity future in the eternal state. And this is especially true of God's love for His people, for His elect. For God declared to His elect, living in Jeremiah's day, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee." Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Because God wanted His elect living in Jeremiah's day under the old covenant to know and to be assured that His actions in drawing them out of the heathen nations and to Himself in covenant faithfulness were rooted in His love for them, the love He had for them from eternity past, when He foreknew them before they were, and when He chose them as his own possession even before they existed as a people. For God wanted them to be encouraged and sustained by this knowledge that he had an everlasting love for them. And this same everlasting love of God is prominently set before us as the elect of God under the new covenant as well. It's not just an old covenant theme, but a new covenant theme. For the Apostle Paul, expounding on the eternal plan of God manifested in human history, writes these words, just as he chose us, meaning not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Just as he chose us in time before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. And then listen to these words. In love, having predestined us. What is the basis of God's predestination? What is the basis of God's election of his own? His love. It was out of love that he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself to the good pleasure of his will. And brethren, this reality that God loves each of us as his elect children with an everlasting love should give us a great sense of security and tranquility. For there was never a time, my friend, my Christian friend, when God did not love you. There was never a time. Nor will there ever be a time in this life or in the next when his love will not be with you as it has always been. And so we see, secondly, that God's special love for us is beyond compare because it is an everlasting love. Then thirdly, I submit to you this morning that God's special love for us as his elect is beyond any and all comparison because it is immutable. It is changeless. It never, ever changes. Because again, it is worth repeating. God's love is always expressed in a way that is consistent with his nature. And by nature, God is immutable. God changes not. In fact, James wrote in James chapter 1 and verse 17 that in him, in God, there is no variation. There is no shadow of turning. And because God does not change, nor do his attributes change, we can be absolutely certain that who God was in the past, he still is in the present and still will be in the future. And that what God did in the past, when it came to expressing his loving kindness to his elect people, he now continues to do and will always do on their behalf without fail and without end. And again, this is especially true when it comes to God's love for us as his elect. For his love never changes. His love will never diminish. His love will never wane or fade in its intensity because it is rooted in God's own immutable nature. No doubt. This is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul could write in Romans chapter 8 that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Neither tribulation, nor distress, nor peril, nor sword, nor death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, nor powers, or things present, or things to come, nor height, or depth, nor any other creatures shall separate us from his immutable love. Because once God sets his unchanging love upon us, it remains forever. For God's love is as steadfast and constant and immovable as God himself is. And let us, beloved, be strengthened by this knowledge. Let our weak hands, as the scriptures say, be strengthened by this truth. For though we be hated, though we be opposed by evil men in this life, though we have a dangerous foe in Satan, who constantly seeks to devour us by any means possible, nevertheless, we are constantly held by God's unbreakable grip. For his love covers us. His love protects us and keeps us in God's tender care. And then fourthly, I would submit to you this morning that God's special love for us as his elect people is beyond any and all comparison because it is truly infinite. It is truly infinite. For just as God's being is infinite, and his power is infinite, and his knowledge is infinite, so is God's love for us. It is a love that is described in the New Testament as that great love wherewith God loved us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. And clearly, God's love for us is great because there is a depth to it that cannot be plumbed. There is a height to God's love that cannot be scaled. There is a width and a length to God's love which simply cannot be measured. And any attempts to describe God's love or to define God's love in human terms cannot possibly come close to adequately doing so. In fact, John Brine, a particular Baptist pastor who ministered in 18th century England, wrote the following about the infiniteness of God's love for his elect people. Brine writes these words, "No tongue can fully express the infinitude of God's love, nor can any mind comprehend it. It passes or passeth all knowledge. The most extensive ideas that our finite minds can frame about divine love are infinitely below its true nature. The heaven is not so far above the earth as the goodness of God is beyond the raised conceptions which we are to form of it. God's love is an ocean that swells higher than the mountains of opposition that oppose it. It is a mighty fountain from which flows all necessary good to all those who are interested in it." And Brine is right. A quote from one of our particular Baptist forefathers. Brine is right. The infiniteness of God's love is truly beyond us. And yet the truth that it is beyond us is still presented to us. And why does God present this truth to us? So that we would find peace and assurance in the fact that his love for us has no bounds. It has no limits. Nor can we exhaust it. Think about that for a moment. If it is truly boundless, limitless, always flowing, then we can never exhaust it. Now, sometimes when we were children, our parents, in caring for us, thought that their love for us might be exhausted. But God's love for us is never exhausted, nor can we stray beyond its reach. Brethren, we can stray. But we cannot stray beyond its reach. We cannot find ourselves suddenly outside of God's love. For spiritually speaking, it is an endless ocean that surrounds us. It is a refreshing fountain that never, ever fails to supply. And brethren, may we drink continually of the well of God's infinite love and be truly and continually satisfied. Then fifthly, God's special love for us as His elect people is beyond any and all comparison because it comes to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. It comes to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ, our blessed believer. For listen carefully, brethren. Long before the foundation of the world, God the Father set His great love upon a certain number of men. And He decreed that these men, these women, these boys and girls would know His love for them in a personal way, in an experiential way, and would experience the blessings and the benefits of His so great salvation forever and ever. However, before God's redeeming love for His elect people could be known by these individuals in space and in time, it was necessary, absolutely necessary, for one to come to this earth and to be a surety and a redeemer for these people, to redeem them from their sins, to offer up Himself, He who was sinless and perfect in every way. And this one who came, as you know, is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son who took upon Himself human flesh so that the world that God so loved, according to John 3:16, might not perish, but have everlasting life. And when Jesus came and dwelt on this earth, He manifested perfectly the love of God to those whom God had chosen to save. Jesus revealed the love of God in every word He spoke. Jesus revealed the love of God in every deed that He accomplished. Jesus loved His own, those whom the Father had given to Him unto the very end. John 13:1. But without dispute, the greatest display of love on Jesus' part was His death at Calvary. For there Jesus offered up His own life in obedience to the Father so that the wrath of God against sinners might be turned away and the love of God for sinners might be known and declared. For Calvary, brethren, opened the floodgates, as it were, so that the fullness and richness of God's love for His people would be demonstrated in a way that it had never been previously demonstrated, and so that those whom God had chosen would be drawn out through belief in Christ. And to those who believe in Jesus Christ, God the Father now gives loving gifts because of Jesus. The gifts of justification, sanctification, and glorification. The gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who I mentioned earlier, sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. The gift of eternal life, which shall be spent in God's presence, where we will see face to face the God who is love. Why am I rehearsing all of these facts about Jesus in a communion meditation about God's love? Well, I'm rehearsing them, brethren, simply to remind us that the life and death of Jesus cannot be properly understood unless it is in the context of the love of the Father who sent Him. Nor can the love of God be properly applied and appreciated apart from Jesus. And therefore, let us reject any talk of God's love that omits Jesus. People like to talk a lot about God's love and not talk about Jesus, and it's really impossible to do so. Because it is only in and through Jesus that God's love is known. And now that we've been reminded anew of these truths, that God is most loving and that his great love is beyond any and all comparison, what should our response to them be? And especially as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Well, let me mention three responses very quickly this morning, and then I'll close in prayer. First, we should be greatly humbled that God loves us with such a free, everlasting, immutable, infinite, and Christ-centered love. For who are we, brethren, that God should love us at all? In fact, if our sins are taken into account, we are without doubt most unlovable. But because of Christ, God does not see us as wicked sinners, but rather as his own beloved children, clothed in the righteousness of his Son and with full access to his holy presence. Then secondly, by means of response, brethren, we should think more highly and more lovingly of the Lord Jesus Christ than we have been even up to this very moment. For who has shown us God's love more than Christ has? Who has loved our souls more than Christ has and does? Who now sustains our souls like Christ? No one. And given that Christ has done so much for you and I out of love, let us love him more and more in return. And let us begin at this table. And then thirdly, in view of these truths, we should be truly thankful for the spiritual blessings, for the loving gifts that we as God's people have received in and through Christ. Gifts such as salvation. Gifts such as the indwelling Spirit of God who moves and works within us. Gifts such as the gift of this table behind us, which is given to us to remember the work that he has done. Let us be grateful for these gifts. For while we receive these gifts freely by his grace, they cost Jesus Christ greatly, didn't they? And it would be the height of ingratitude not to recognize that they are from him and not to enjoy them for his glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father, help us to understand more about your remarkable love this morning. And help us to see your love expressed and manifested through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. May we remember him now as we come to the table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.